Bye. Did you pace yourself?
Yep.
Uh-huh. How many have got a gut ache right there? Do your wife a favor and take care of that before you get home, okay? Just do that. And you'll hear more. I'm sure Eric will come up and tell you about Miracle Camp does a lot more than just man camp. They do family. They do prime. I can't even list it all. I've been coming up to this place for well over a decade now, and I've been at just about everything except for ladies' retreat. And never, praise God, I'll never have to do that. But I can tell you one thing. Listen, the weather will change. The bands will change. The speakers, praise God, will change. Can I get an amen? Okay. But here's two things that are absolutely consistent. Anybody, young, old, new to church, fresh out of prison. Literally, I'm not saying that hypothetically. I've had that. I brought a guy 4 years ago. When I was at a church with him, he had just gotten out. We got permission from his parole officer. He came up. Well, then last spring, I spoke at a man camp, and he just randomly saw it and just showed up. I haven't seen him in 2 years. And he's been drug-free for 3 years, sober, owning his own roofing company. So listen, anybody from any walk of life, two things. They'll have fun, and there's a good chance Jesus will show up. Okay? You can just bank on that. You can just bank on that. And I've seen it over and over and over again. So if you're looking for just a place that you're always going to be served and pointed to Jesus and served well and gracious hospitality, I just can't recommend this place enough. And it's not the place, it's not the property, it's the people. And they hate it when I do this, but I really don't care. Ross is in the back, Larry's in the back, Eric's in the back. There's a whole wide range of a team, but those three men represent that team. Can we give them a round of applause? Men, I'll tell you this, they don't do it for the money, okay? They don't do it for the money because there's not enough money in it, but they do it with hearts for Jesus and they do it with hearts for people, and we can praise God for that. So listen, this ain't my first rodeo. I know where your minds are. You guys are already checking the weather. You're always already GPSing it and saying, hey, this guy's not long-winded, I could be home by such and such a time. So let me remind you of what waits for you. You've had a great weekend away. There's people at home that have been working hard in your absence, and they have a to-do list waiting for you. And tomorrow is Monday. So just chill out and stay here for a little bit, okay? Like, don't be in too big of a hurry, okay? I promise I will not be as long as I've been, but we've got one more time together. So let's enjoy that, all right? So don't be the man thing and check out and need to leave, all right? Let's just stay present. I want to start with the promise that we closed with Friday night, 1 Peter 2:6, just a short verse, but I think it really now sums up everything we've looked at. Peter says, for in Scripture it says, and like I told you men throughout this weekend, I hope that the Holy Spirit has now forever changed the way you see Scripture, because throughout Scripture, from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, you will see shame. And you will see shamed people, and you will see a holy God who honors the shamed. And I hope it leaps off every page as you read it. It's in the Christmas story. It's in the Old Testament stories. It's in Paul's conversion. It's everywhere. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a precious and chosen cornerstone, and the one who trusts, does it say trusted? Notice that. Doesn't it say when you were 8 and made a prayer, when that buddy of yours dragged you up to man camp and you had this big bald guy yelling at you and you made some significant commitments? It doesn't say trusted. It says the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so as we end, I just want to make very clear what this promise is. It's not that as long as you live in this world, it's not that you're never going to be exposed to shame. It's not that you're never going to have to deal with shame. Now that you can recognize it, now that you know that God honors it, it doesn't mean that shame won't have an effect on you. The promise here is that those who continually trust in Jesus will never be owned by shame. You'll never be enslaved to shame. You'll never be under the final control of shame. Shame has lost its power on you. That doesn't mean it doesn't still coexist. We live in a broken world that's everywhere. But you no longer have to be defined by what you've done, what's been done to you, or what you're associated with. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, in fact, how we're going to close this morning, because shame has lost its power, now, just like our holy God, we can actually have a very holy, very distinct, very otherly opinion and posture towards shame. We don't need to be afraid of it. We can actually own it. Because what we'll see this morning is there's a unique opportunity that experiencing shame provides to honor God and be honored by Him. That Jesus has so robbed shame of its power that in His redemptive beauty, He actually inserts an opportunity where the enemy was hoping to only destroy. And there's nobody in all of Scripture that probably demonstrates that better than a young man named Joseph. And so we're going to be in Genesis. I can't tell his whole story. His story is in Genesis 37 to 50. Kind of a fun fact, he gets more press time in the book of Genesis than any other character, which is pretty astounding because Father Abraham's in Genesis, Noah, the flood's in Genesis, creation is in Genesis, but Joseph gets more per-page press time than anybody else in the book of Genesis. And his story, if I had to sum up his entire, what his life teaches us specifically about shame, I'd say it this way: shameful places, shameful positions, shameful experiences do not exclude us from God's honoring presence. In fact, they often provide unique opportunities to honor Him with them and through them. And so, men, as you re-enter a world filled with shame, don't be scared of it because it doesn't own you. Anyone who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. But see the opportunities that the shame that surrounds you actually gives you to honor God in it and to allow Him to honor you through it. So that's what we're going to see. I don't have time to go through all of Joseph's life. I'll sprinkle in the details for those of you who aren't familiar with Joseph's story, but we're going to camp into one little snippet in Genesis 39. And you guys have been incredible. You have been engaged. You have stuck with me. You have endured well. And so I'm going to read this entire chapter, but I want you to stay with me. I'll do a little bit of commentary as I go, but you now know how to say amen, right? And amen just means, you know, it's true. Okay, I agree. That's right. Now, as I read this, we're gonna switch it a little bit. We're gonna go Nate charismatic, all right? I don't want an amen, I want a there it is. Every time you see honor or shame, just interrupt me, which you're all comfortable with. I'm gonna remember the fat weasel comment for a long time. I love it. That took me home. It took me back to my neighborhood church days. Okay? But give me a there it is whenever you see honor or shame at play. Don't be afraid. And if like every three words I have to be interrupted, that's fine. But I want you to see this. Let's see if the Spirit's putting on this lens of honor or shame. So here we go. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Excuse me, I don't want to be in 37. I want to be in 39. Thank you. There it wasn't. Okay, here we go. Let's see. There it is. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. There it is. There's some shame, right? The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. There it is. There's some honor. And he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord had given him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. There it is. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. There it is. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. I just find this funny. So when you're living full in Jesus' blessing, you don't have to concern yourself with anything, but you can still be concerned with, is there going to be steak tonight? Amen? Amen. All right. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, something I cannot relate with. And a while, after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. Warning, warning, warning. Men, when you're alone, it's dangerous. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and he had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. There it is. Shame is not just what you've done, it's what's been done to you. He is being falsely accused, my friends. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Verse 16, she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. Do you see the shame? There's the blame. Same thing as in the garden. When the master heard the story, I'm in verse 19, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those who he held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Shameful places, shameful positions, shameful experiences do not exclude us from God's honoring presence. In fact, they often provide unique opportunities to honor him through them. Suffice it to say, Joseph's life was a life marked by shame. Like so many of ours have or are or will continue to be, he knows shame. In fact, you could say he inherited it. And we haven't spent a lot of time talking about this, but some of you have inherited shame. Maybe the company you work for doesn't have a great name. Maybe somebody at that company dove, and now the shame that someone else brought has been put on you. Maybe your biological family is a source of shame for you. Listen, if you don't know Joseph's story, Joseph is the great-grandson of Father Abraham. Father Abraham, how many sons? Anybody? Nobody? Okay, if I keep singing, lots of shame coming. Father, son. Many sons filled with shame had Father Abraham. Abraham was a coward. I mean, he left everything that was awesome, but his wife was beautiful, and so he said, just lie, and he actually exposed his wife to some things that could have happened that were pretty shameful. Okay? Abraham had favorites, and then Abraham's sons had favorites. In fact, by the time it got down to Joseph, listen, I could tell stories, but I want to honor the time, okay? I come from a family, one side of my family, I can tell you stories that will both make you laugh and cry all at the same time. In fact, I'll just tell one. My Uncle Ron, who I love dearly, hard, hard man. I think he's on wife number 5 or 6. When I got married, he said, Nathan, I'm happy for you. Let me just give you some advice. Don't have any kids with her and always have something of value in your name. That was his premarital advice to me. Okay? And that's the tip of the iceberg, all right? So listen, I've got some stories from my family. You all probably have some stories from your family. Ain't none of us can compare with Joseph. I mean, Joseph's family put the fun in dysfunctional. Listen to this. Joseph, is one of 12 brothers from 4 different mothers. Okay? Joseph's daddy had 2 wives. He loved the second one more than the first. In fact, he got duped into marrying the first, which is a crazy story filled with shame. Then they get into this vying for love competition, and the wife he loved couldn't give him babies, so the wife that had weak eyes gave him babies. So then the wife that he loved said, well, if I can't hear, take my maidservant, have babies with her. And then the first wife says, well, if we're going to play that game, take my servant and have babies with her. And then finally, all of a sudden, the Lord opens the womb of Rachel, and now babies. So there's babies everywhere, and there's baby mamas everywhere. And Joseph is number 11 of 12, but he's the firstborn from the wife that his daddy loved. You follow that? That's shameful, fellas. And if that's not enough, then Joseph starts having these dreams where God's showing him how he's going to honor him. And this young lad is dumb enough to tell his brothers about these dreams. And he's expecting that they would rejoice with him. And they're going, who do you think you are in your fancy new coat that daddy gave you and didn't give us one? Okay, this is what's going on if you've not read the story. And so after he shares his dreams with his brothers, he ends up being thrown into a pit. He's sent out to see how they're doing. They're working the fields. He's at home living the nice life. Walks out in his nice new coat. Hey, dad wants to know how you're doing. Oh, let's do something with this. They throw him in a pit. They're going to let him die. And then one brother does speak up and say, hey, let's not let him die. How about we sell him? The greedy buggers think that that's a good idea. And so some slave traders come by. They sell him. And now he goes to Egypt, a distant land. And that's where we picked up the story in Genesis 39. That's where Potiphar buys him. So watch this. Joseph, I said, is constantly placed and positioned in same. Look at his places. He's gone from his homeland of Canaan to Egypt. He's gone from a house to a prison. His position has gone from a beloved son to a despised brother to a monetized slave to an honored servant to a falsely accused, imprisoned person in the Egyptian jail. Men, this brother knows what it's like to deal with shame and to deal with honor. And yet, here's what I want you to see. And here's where the gospel paradox begins. Paradox is just two opposing things that seem to be opposed, but they're actually true. Yes, Joseph's life is one that's marked by shame, but it's also a life that's filled with God's presence. And those two aren't mutually exclusive. So you can have a life that's filled and marked by shame, but you also have a life that's still marked and filled with God's presence. And one doesn't necessarily exclude the other. Verse 2, the Lord was with him. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. Verse 21, the Lord was with him. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. Shameful places, shameful positions, shameful experiences do not exclude us from God's honoring presence. If anything, they increase our appetite, they increase our desperation to see God's presence, and just like the shingles on a roof, just like the new car driving down, when you're looking for it, all of a sudden you start to see it. And listen, it's so easy for us to look. And for those of you who know this Bible story, you're like, Nate, you stopped too soon. You know how, don't forget the rest of the story. Yeah, but Joseph didn't know the rest of the story. When Joseph was going on his way to Egypt, he didn't know that he was going to be sold to a prominent official. He might have been just a towel boy the rest of his life to some low-grade Egyptian person. When he was sitting in the pit, he didn't know that he was going to get sold. He thought he might be dead. When he gets thrown into the prison after false accusation, he has no idea that the prison warden is going to honor him. And then when he helps two guys out with the gift that God's given him to interpret dreams, and they promise to help him, well, one guy can't help him because he lost his head. But the other guy says, yeah, I'll remember you when I'm reestablished in my position under Pharaoh's service. Listen, a week didn't go by, a month didn't go by, years went by, and Joseph's still working his tail off in a prison with all those dreams about what happens when the sun and the moon are supposed to bow to me? What about that coat that I had? When are my brothers going to get theirs? He didn't know that God's honoring presence, what it was going to look like. See, and that's the thing, guys. We don't know how God's honor will play out. We don't know when God's honor will play out. But bank on this, God honors the shamed. And so you can look for his presence wherever you find yourself. Position doesn't matter. Placement doesn't matter. There's always opportunity to honor God and to look for his honoring presence with you. But see, in our mindset, if you're like me, too often when we're in those times where we're on sort of the shame descent of the cycle, we aren't looking for God's presence. We're just looking for an escape. We just want out. And anything that promises to get us out, even if it's a little cover-up, even if it's a little short circuit, even if it's a little, well, you know, she's tired of me, so I guess I'll just count my losses and move on, we justify it. And so the application is don't resent, don't resist, don't gloss over your shame, but expose yourself to Emmanuel. You know what the name Emmanuel means for God? God with us. Wherever you find yourself, expose yourself to God with you. And Scripture gives you incredible assurance for doing so. Now, I'll just go to two, Psalm 139. I won't read the whole thing, but let me just give you the first 10 verses. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem in before me. You hem in behind. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Listen to how this goes on. You could have thought Joseph wrote this psalm. He didn't. King David did. David knew shame too, by the way. David descended to the throne. If you ever want to watch David's life, he's anointed as king, and then his life just goes to the pot. Seriously. You watch it before the Lord ultimately honors him in a way he would have expected. Okay? Listen to this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, in a pit that my brothers have thrown me in, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. That's Psalm 139, first 10 verses. Then if you flip over to Romans, Paul says the same thing, just in different words. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You see that? What can shameful accusations do to those God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one that condemns? No one, because Christ is not interested in condemnation. Conviction, yes. Condemnation, no. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all of those words can be associated with shame. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor the depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't care what situation you find yourself in, what position you find yourself in. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are more than a conqueror because you are a receiver of honor, not just shame. And so here's the promise. A life that's marked by shame, yet filled with God's presence, is a life that can be and will be used for God's glory. Verse 20 to 23 of Genesis 39 foreshadows the rest of Joseph's story. You'll find that he maintains his integrity. He continues to honor those over him. He uses his gifts for God's glory. Man, that's a challenge. When you are constantly receiving shame, it is hard. It is not easy to honor those God has placed above you, but he's placed them above you for his purpose. And he'll give you the strength to honor them in it. And he promises to honor you. And sure enough, God honors him. And then this, it will be a little reminiscent from the story that Jesus told last night. If you keep reading him, you'll find that he ends up getting new clothes. That he wears royal robes. that his shame is covered, that he's given authority, that he's given the ring of authority, that he's second in command of all of Egypt. And then he's positioned to save those by whom he was discarded. Because that's just what God does. That's just what God does. And so I'm acutely aware this morning that many of us, whether we recognize it or not, are returning to a life of shame. We're returning to places we'd rather not be in. We're returning to associations we'd rather not have. Or we're returning to labels or nicknames that we laugh about now, but maybe they're rooted in a place of shame. I'm mindful that that's what we're going home to. That some of us don't have the positions that we thought God promised. Some of us are thankful for the positions that we have, but we're overwhelmed with shame and we don't deserve them, and so we can't even appreciate them as good gifts, and we're constantly making offhanded comments about how we're unworthy and how we're deserved. And it looks like humility, but it's just shame. But I don't want us to re-enter our shameful places with reluctancy or with dread, okay? This weekend's been a nice respite, but reality is coming. With that reality, we can still enter with holy anticipation of a God who promises to be with us and gives us ample opportunity to honor him. And so, as I promised, I want to make this practical. I won't take long to make it practical. But I want to give you five specific to-dos, because you're men and you like to-dos. Okay, so I'm catering. Somebody say thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. Five to-dos. Don't worry, they're not going to be quite as to-do-y as you hope they are. Five to-dos, in order to make the most out of shame's opportunity to honor God. And for that, I want to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, we'll just read one verse at a time, and I'll give you a to-do with each verse. And we could have done a whole weekend on shame, on Peter's life. Peter knows shame, oh my word. But I'll leave that to you to do on your own. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the first to-do, if you want to make the most of shame's opportunity to honor God, clothe yourself with humility. Verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you. You know what the Greek word for all means? All. All of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but shows favor, shows honor to the humble. Now, humility is often misunderstood. Humility is not this false humility that thinks less of yourself. Humility practically just thinks of yourself less because it recognizes you're not the center of the universe. Amanda hated this, but we longed for kids for so long. I knew we were going to love them. I knew they were going to be very precious to us, but I've seen too many parents make their kids the center of the universe. So as I used to rock my young lads when I could hold them in one arm, before they even knew what I was saying, and I've probably stopped since they now know what I'm saying, but I used to just rock them. I would just say, Eli, Oliver, you are such a precious person in the universe. You are so precious to me, but you are not the center of the universe, and you are not center to me. And it was a reminder for me. It was a reminder for me to not burden my children with the unfair expectation that they should be the center of my universe. In the same way, humility recognizes I'm not the center of my universe. I don't want to be true to me. Being true to myself, being true to my heart, leads no place good. No, I want to be true to Jesus. I want to be true to this, to have him at the center of my life. I don't want Jesus to be an important part of my life. I want him to be the hub. Every other spoke comes from the hub. Something's in the center, men. And if you want to be positioned to honor God despite whatever shame you find yourself in, make sure you're clothing yourself with humility. Put it on. Now, I know we started, hey, they were all naked and they felt no shame. Be naked, but don't forget to put the undies of humility on, okay? Don't approach your wife without humility. Don't approach your boss without humility. Every day that Joseph got up and served Potiphar, every day he got up and served the prison warden, he clothed himself with humility. He wasn't shaken because even though he wasn't being treated the way he should, he knew he wasn't in the center of the universe, so he could trust the one who was. Clothe yourselves with humility. That requires entrusting yourself to the mightiness of the timing, the mightiness and the timing of God's hand. God is in control, and God operates at a different calendar. Okay? Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under what? God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Later, the apostles would write, and I think, it was Peter that would write, God is not slow as some understand slowness. But boy, it feels like it, man. Okay? You and I are locked into time and space. And so we're like, what are you doing? I thought you were going to honor me. Why don't I see it? And he's the dad going, it's happening. You can trust me. And so if you want to make the most out of the opportunity of shame, you have to entrust yourself. You have to trust that God can see more than you can see, that he's in control of more than you're in control of, and that his timing is better than your timing, and he is at work. He is at work. Third, expose yourself. And I know this is hard, men, but hopefully, this has probably been my primary goal this weekend, is to convince you of God's heart so that you have the courage to apply this third point. Expose yourself thoroughly and continually to God. Look at verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What's the Greek word for all mean? All your anxiety. Everything you're stressing over. Everything you're frustrated with. Don't clean it up for God. I feel like I work this in almost every time I speak somewhere. But it blows my mind that we are so quick to try to clean ourselves up and pray nice to God, and then we just spew on each other. When Scripture tells us to do the exact opposite, spew on God so that he can be your filter, and then you can receive his grace, and then you have nothing but grace to extend others. We tend to vent horizontally when we should vent vertically, okay? Cast all your cares upon him. So expose yourself thoroughly and continually to God. And if you need a practical example of this, I am a huge believer in a journal. It's not a diary, it's a journal. You don't have to write in complete sentences. It doesn't have to be a fancy leather-bound one. The old wire spirals will do just fine. But there is something about having your scriptures open, having your day in front of you, and then just telling God how you're feeling about all that. Oh, I got to meet with Larry today. I'm sure he's going to give me 3 projects to do. Lord, doesn't he know I'm tired and I'm working my butt off? When will the guy give me a break? And let God have all that. Don't let Larry have any of that. Sorry, Larry, you're only with us for like 3 more months. I got to pick on you. All right? Don't give Larry all that. Don't give your boss all that. Give all that to God. And as you pour out about this other child of God, your lovingly father will have a conversation with you and we'll talk about your brother and you. And he will bring your heart to a place where you can actually appreciate Larry. And you can actually honor Larry. And you can actually appreciate, oh yeah, he's working his butt off too. Or maybe if you've got a boss that's not working his butt off, you know what, he's under pressure too. Expose yourself to the Lord thoroughly. I'm a huge, huge believer in journal. In fact, when I die, if any of you show up, go up and greet my wife and say, I'm so sorry for your loss, and then say, could you tell me where Nate keeps his journals? And I want you to go grab them, and I want you to burn them, all of them. Don't you crack a page, because you might find yourself in the page, okay? Don't crack, just burn them. Don't let her read them. Don't let my boys read them. Don't let any church I've ever served read them. You know why? Because I expose myself thoroughly and repeatedly to the Lord of what's going on in the heart. Because, man, I have an ugly heart. He's working on it. But the only way for me to let him work on it is if I expose it to him. And then I give him my shame. He gives me the honor of his attitude instead of mine, his thoughts instead of mine, his actions instead of mine. But I don't get that if I fake it. I'm like, hey, Lord, you signed up a good one on your team. I got this. Man, I tried that. I told you about that last night. I tried that. It doesn't work. You need to show up and say, Lord, here I am again, and I don't want to be here, and here's why. And then let him raise you up and let him position you to honor him in the midst of your shame. Fourth, recognize and resist your real enemy's shaming strategies. Verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to pester, looking for someone to bother. Nope. Prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in your trust of the God who honors the shamed. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Men, you're not in this alone. But your enemy likes to deceive you as if you are. You're the only one that's being exposed to shame. You're the only one that's having to deal with a difficult person. You're the only one that's had three demotions in a row. You're the only... The enemy loves to isolate. He loves to get you thinking that it's just me. Your enemy loves to blame. He loves to plant seeds of blame. Well, you know, you wouldn't have a rotten attitude if somebody would learn how to talk to you with a little respect once in a while. Right? Dude, that lie comes from your enemy. Comes from your enemy. The one who talks to you with respect is God who honors you with his grace. So listen to his voice. Don't listen to your enemy's voice. And yes, you'll see that I have be aware, recognize and resist your real enemy's shaming strategies. You know another shaming strategy that is prevalent in our world right now that the enemy loves to employ? He likes you to think that people are your enemies. Scripture tells us that if it's got flesh and blood on it, it's not the real enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness, principalities of this world. I wish everybody that watched CNN and Fox News alike would memorize that scripture. If it's got flesh and blood on it, it's not your enemy. So pay attention to your real enemy's strategies and resist those. He'll isolate you, he'll blame, he'll tell you lies, negative or positive. Man, if they knew what they were doing, they'd get your opinion before they did that. Can you believe how stupid your boss is to try to hire somebody without asking you first? I mean, it goes both ways, man. He doesn't care. He'll use negative, he'll use positive. He'll use flattery, he'll use condescending tone. It doesn't matter. He'll tell you lies about yourself. He'll tell you lies about others. He'll tell you lies about God. Hopefully, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit has debunked several of those lies that he tells you about the Lord. Finally, verse 10 and 11, let me read it first. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, you talk about honor, there it is, in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, after you have lived in this shamed world. This is penned by a man who would eventually, history tells us, be crucified like his Lord, but not wanting to be crucified exactly like his Lord, decided to be crucified upside down. And he says, after you've suffered a little bit, Christ himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Here's the fifth to do if you want to make the most of shame's opportunity to honor the Lord. Look forward. Look forward. Let me just pause there. In our shame, we spend a lot of time looking backwards, or we spend a lot of time looking around. Paul tells us it's not wise to compare ourselves with ourselves. So don't look backwards. Don't look around. Look forward to the restorative beauty and the ability of our redemptive God. Let me tell you one more story about me to illustrate. A joke in my life, I've been married about 20 years now, and one of the jokes I like to make is my wife liking old, large things has worked once in my favor. I was older than her when we got married, and I've always been large, okay? And her liking old, large things, the benefit of that for me stopped at our wedding day. Because after that, she loves these old, large homes. Okay? So I have owned a 100-year-old home when we first moved to Wauseon in year 3 of marriage. We couldn't afford much, but we wanted lots of space, and it had, what's the word? Character. Oh. Oh. Warning when they pull out the character word. Okay? It had old knob and tube wiring. It didn't even have electric registers. And the second floor, it had the old, you know, fall through. And sure enough, that old knob and tube wiring on a cold February night 2 years later burnt that baby up. So we had a house fire. and we got to build a brand new one, and that was my style, because I got to build it on insurance money, okay? That was a beautiful thing. So then the Lord called us to go plant a church, and the blessing of building a brand new house on insurance money is come time to sell it, you're still paying the mortgage on the old crappy one you bought before. So when you sell it, you actually get to sell it for 2-3 times what you originally paid for it. Beautiful thing. So then we go up to Adrian, and we're looking, we're at a price point we shouldn't be. But I love my wife, and as a pastor, I can't give her much. So, man, I want her to have a home she's going to enjoy. So we're looking at all these things, and she's like, yeah, but I don't like the color of that. I don't like the color of that. So sure enough, you know what we end up buying? An old 1934 brick colonial that somebody hadn't been paying attention to for about 20 years. But I was like, that's all right. We got a lot of rental money. Let's do that. And you've been watching these HGTV shows. Here's the problem, men. I ain't handy. Remember? I didn't have a dad that taught me how to swing a hammer. I didn't have a dad that taught me how to wire. So you know what I have to do? I have to hire that out or mooch off my friends. Okay? That's what I got to do. And so our first three days owning that home in Adrian, the only tool you needed was a sledgehammer. We tore that thing to shreds. We gutted the kitchen, gutted the hallway. By the time we were done that, like 60 different people from our home church in Wauseon, we were about 30 miles from Wauseon, about 60 people over 5 weeks helped us flip that house around along with a bunch of contractors and people we hired. So, I mean, there was not a corner of that house that we didn't touch. All the hardwood floors got restored. Everything got painted. The one thing I found out I am good at, me and my 6'8" friend, we can take popcorn ceiling down for you. Just use a little steamer and then stand there and scrape it. No ladders necessary. It's a beautiful thing, okay? But that's about all I was good for. So we've got this old home. Now, here's the thing. Here's the reason I tell you about this home. It was, by the time we got done with it, I dare to say it was more beautiful than the day it was built. You know why? Because it had been restored. It had been returned to its former beauty, and because it hadn't been bulldozed over and started over, it almost had more beauty than it originally had, because you would have thought it was beyond repair. You would have thought it was beyond redemption. Some of you are seeing the connection. Amen?
Amen.
Look forward to the day when God will show his brilliance in choosing to restore and redeem the image of God now transformed into the face of Christ that others would have just thrown away and started over. Men, he's doing that with you. For some, he's in the process and he's in the stage of the sledgehammer. And it feels like he's destroying more than he's rebuilding. For some of you, he's sanding. And he's got the power sander out, and then he gets and he's doing the little corners with a razor blade. And you're like, man, I thought we'd be done by now. For others of you, he's just repainting. And you're like, I don't like that shade of color. What was wrong with the old one? You following me? And so don't look back, don't look around, look forward to the restorative beauty of our redemptive God with confidence, with confidence. Matt, you can come back up. These men are just 5 tangible ways you can let your life be used for God's glory as you're filled with God's presence, even and especially when your life is marked by the shame of what you've done, what's been done to you, or what you're associated with. Now, some of you are like, oh, we didn't open with our prayer today. No, because I thought that this would be a fitting way to close it. So would you stand with me, and let's just pray one more time. And when you go out and get that journal, if you haven't been a journaler, maybe you want to write this on the front cover of your journal, because this is a prayer that can stay with you. Lord, would you see us and free us?
Lord, would you see us and free us?
From the shame that we're living and given? For your glory and our joy,
we trust you.
Amen.